We have studied Paul's time in Tyre and Caesarea. In both places, he was welcomed by believers, and in both places, he was urged by all of his brethren, including at Caesarea, members of his own mission team, not to go to Jerusalem. The cry was consistent, and consistent not from unbelievers or even weak and untaught believers, but apparently strong believers. And as I say, including every single member of his mission team, telling him not to go to Jerusalem. We saw how these urgings were based on the certainty that had been given to all of these believers by no lesser source than God's Holy Spirit, that Paul would be bound and made to suffer if he went to Jerusalem. And so the dictates of love and wisdom and submission to God's Holy Spirit all would seem to be saying, don't go to Jerusalem. And yet we also saw how these brethren didn't separate from Paul or stop loving him and supporting him in his determination. In their view, we have to bear in mind, and this is a very important point, in their view, he was wrong. He was stubborn. He was hard-headed. And yet they didn't take offense and say, you're not listening to us. They continued to unite with him in prayer and grew in their love of and support for this great apostle. In particular, you recall that they joined together there at Caesarea, and they, verse 14, the verse just prior to our passage, says, since he would not be persuaded. So it's not like they came together and agreed, or even agreed to disagree, but in disagreement of tactics and timing, they fell silent. Luke puts himself in there. He says, we fell silent and said, the will of the Lord be done. Now, as they were praying and saying that, notice this. Perhaps all, and certainly it would seem some, if not most, of those who had been taking seriously the intimation of the Holy Spirit that Paul would suffer in Jerusalem, their prayers would have taken this form, no doubt. Lord, if our brother is wrong, as we sincerely believe he is, do change his mind. While Paul may well have been praying, Lord, help my brethren to see that it is your leading in my life. So in other words, we'd be having contrary prayers. But God answered all of those prayers. His will was done in Paul's going to Jerusalem and through all that unfolded after that. If this were the end of God's dealing with this man, Paul, or through this man, Paul, the book of Acts would end here at chapter 21. Paul gets into Jerusalem and then he's just in a jam from then on throughout the rest of the book of Acts. But we're being taught, brethren, that God, our God, is not afraid of sufferings. How could we ever think that? He gave his only begotten Son to suffer in ways that none of us have ever or will ever suffer. If, for example, if only one thing, he went to hell, and none of us ever will suffer like that. So our God is certainly not afraid of suffering. He gave his Son, nor is the Son of God afraid of suffering. By his sufferings, he's redeemed us. And there are redemptive, saving, and sanctifying purposes that God continues to have in intimate and causal connection with the sufferings that He ordains for our lives. But while that's true, Paul, it's not the main truth. It's not the main, the prominent truth, the paramount truth to grasp. For if that were the prominent truth, Paul would surely have spent more time teaching his brethren. Brethren, think of this now. Our Lord went determined to go to Jerusalem. He went there to suffer and be mocked and beaten and put on a cross and there to die. But look what it's resulted in. 3 days later, He was raised from the dead. And by that atoning sacrifice, we're justified. We're saved. He didn't do that, though. And the other believers may have spent more time trying to persuade Paul. Or to say, well, Paul, if you're so adamant, help us understand why you're going. But you know, to ask a question like that betrays an inadequacy in one's Christian character, doesn't it? You say, how could it do that? Because what we've been seeing, the basis of their unity is not in their agreement and the clearness and consensus of their understanding of timing and tactics and things like that. Their basis of their unity was the loving bonds of the Spirit, the bonds of the Spirit, and the peace of God that passes understanding. And the bonds of the Spirit are loving bonds. They loved one another. And that's what we see demonstrated. And carrying through perhaps to its highest point in our passage this morning. There's so many snares and pitfalls that could entangle Paul and his brethren along this way. That it's astonishing that none of them, not one of them, fall into any of those snares and pitfalls. As I said, already they've avoided so many. When instead of trying to fight it out until one person or one party at least, Paul on the one side and the brethren on the other, are left standing, beaten and bloodied even as victors, but standing, and then say, well, now by force of my arguments I prevail. They have wonderfully and with apparent felicity avoided that pitfall. Why? Because they are exercising throughout the spirit of charity, the judgment of charity. They don't, in other words, judge one another by their own feelings or their own thoughts, their own standard of wisdom or even spirituality. They judge one another in the matrix of love. So, in our passage for today, we're told of Paul's leaving Caesarea and his arrival in Jerusalem. And see if this isn't borne out what I'm saying. That these people are prompted by their being bound together in the love of God in Christ. With his arrival in Jerusalem, Paul, in fact, does enter into the final sufferings of his earthly life. It's not as though Paul hadn't suffered up to this point. Read about his sufferings if you want to in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12. It's astonishing. You would think this man must be doing something terribly wrong to have all of this heaped upon him throughout the career of his ministry. But on he went, and it's all of God. And God makes that clear when Paul prayed that the thorn be taken from his flesh. And God said, no, I have good use for that. They go from Caesarea to Jerusalem by the resolve of one man, The sole resolve of Paul is what dictates this course. And you might think that if all of the believers, even his mission team, are against him, they would say, and could even say this, and you would think this would be a loving thing. Well, Paul, we think you're wrong, and we feel very strongly about it, but we still love you, but we can't go with you. It would violate our conscience. We would be countenancing a wrong course of action, and we would have to give an account to God for that one day. That all sounds very pious, doesn't it? But it's absolutely devoid of love, or at least largely devoid of love, if that's the way the reasoning takes place. You see, love is not content being at a distance. Love wants the least possible distance. Love aims for nothing less than mutually delightful intimacy. And so, the agenda of the brethren is submitted to their loving commitment to Paul. And it results for Paul, though he was the sole one resolving to go to Jerusalem, it results not in a solitary walk for Paul. Even if the people say, we can't go with you, but we'll keep you in our prayers. Although Paul was alone in his resolve to go to Jerusalem, he wasn't alone in his actually going there. Luke and the other co-laborers of his mission team, from their determined and no doubt passionate to arguing with Paul not to go to Jerusalem, submitted to the Lord's will. The Lord's will be done. Now, because we love you, we're going with you. You see how that works? Also, some disciples from Caesarea joined the apostle and his mission team. Here is a wonderful thing for us to acknowledge. If we're ever by our God called to be a minority of one in some godly pursuit, we must be comforted in the knowledge that we will never be alone in that pursuit. If no one else, Jesus says, I am with you. And I will not forsake you. And of course, we know that God's word tells us that we're always attended by God's holy angels. Psalm 91, for example. But also, there will almost always be saints. And saints from sometimes the most unlikely sources joining with us in our walk. You would hardly think that the solid and serious and seemingly principled consensus that there was in Caesarea against Paul's going to Jerusalem would be a likely source from which some traveling partners would come. But they did come from Caesarea. The Caesarean disciples took Paul to where another disciple, Mnason, was staying in Jerusalem. Luke's noting that this man was literally an archaic disciple. Archaiomathete, an archaic disciple. Not that he's an old, decrepit old man, though he could have been a man of some years, but that he's a disciple of long standing. And that we're told he's a disciple of long standing from Cyprus alerts us to the at least intriguing possibility that Paul here in Jerusalem at the last stage of his earthly service was himself being served by a man who was part of the fruit of the apostles' very first missionary endeavor, which we considered months ago in Acts chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas, when they set out from Antioch in Syria, set out, and the first place they went was to Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. And they went from one end of the island to the other, a thing that I don't tire of marveling over. that could be done in the ancient world, it can't be done in our modern world. We think all of our gadgets make the gospel so much more accessible to the world. But political divisions such as that between the Greek Cypriots and the Turkish Cypriots make it impossible to do today what Paul and Barnabas could do in their day. That is, go from one end of the island to the other. But I say this is a wonderful, intriguing possibility. This man could have been a fruit of Paul's missionary work there. And the book of Acts doesn't record any conversions there. But here's this Cypriot who is a long-standing disciple. Even if Paul himself wasn't responsible, even if it wasn't a matter of delayed reaction, this man coming to Christ after the seeds of the gospel were planted, the fact that he was from Cyprus would have had at least this connection in Paul's mind. And this connection, I think, is to be made. When Luke draws attention to our fact that Paul, in sailing back to the coast and landing in Syria, says they passed by Cyprus, that clearly was in the apostle's mind, thinking back. When you know you're at the end of something, often you think back. It's the right thing to think back to the beginning and everything in between. Saints may determine, if necessary, to walk alone, but rarely find that they're obliged to do so. The fruit of their faithfulness often rises up to bless them along the way, as this man, Mnason, did with Paul. Mnason from Cyprus. But from there, they arrive in Jerusalem to be welcomed generally by the brethren. Paul is received by the church in Jerusalem first. This is a gracious provision of the Lord, because though the apostle was determined, as he told the brethren at Caesarea, "Why are you crying and breaking my heart? I'm not only willing to suffer for the name of my Lord, but I'm willing to die for him." Paul faced with a steady eye the worst case scenario and determined, "That is not sufficient to stop me." And so on he went. But here again, brethren, see how often it is the case. We might say invariably it is the case that when you face the worst, only in Christ, of course, that's the only way we could do it without being terrified. But when you face the worst, you often do not have to go through the worst. Abraham faced the worst when God said, "Sacrifice your son." And Abraham took every provision to do that. The wood, the knife, built the altar, everything. But he didn't have to do it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Our God can deliver us from the fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down and worship you or your image, Nebuchadnezzar. And it didn't come to the worst. They went into the furnace, but it wasn't that furnace, fiery furnace and death were intimately and absolutely causally connected. God interposed between fire that should have consumed them and death that should have resulted. And here Paul is ready to go and suffer right away and go all alone, whether his own mission team or anybody from Caesarea followed him or went with him or not. He's all gone all alone. And I believe if he had gone all alone, he wouldn't have borne a grudge to those brethren. But I may be painting him in better colors than he deserves. But I'd rather get into heaven and say, "Paul, I thought that if you had gone all the way there, all by yourself, the rest of the way, you wouldn't have held it against the brethren." I would rather for him to say, "Well, I wish that were true, but it's not. I was a bit resentful." I'd rather for it to be that way than for me to say, "I thought you would have been very hurt and resentful and trudged your way on to Jerusalem anyway." And him to say, "Oh dear, no. I was counting it a privilege even to go alone, because though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm told, and I believe it, to fear no evil, because God is with me." I'd rather get it the other way, or this the way of thinking too highly of Paul than thinking in too low terms of Paul, and be corrected. And if you think you'd prefer it the other way, you're a different kind of person than me. Anyway, Paul is received by the church. He could have run slam into his opponents first thing, but God graciously arranged not only that he was accompanied by these brethren, but that he's welcomed by brethren in Jerusalem. And that church in Jerusalem, incidentally, must have been vast in its number. The fact that we're told that thousands and ten thousands of believers in Jerusalem had been hearing and were stumbling over reports of Paul's apparently antinomian teaching and living indicates to us something about the vast magnitude of believers in that church. This wasn't just some pitiful little remnant of a handful of people in the midst of the capital city of the covenant nation. And whatever malice the Jews, the unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem, or those who were from the dispersion, they're the real troublemakers, as we'll see, which is often the case, you know. The farther away somebody is from something, the more zealous they pretend to be about it. I remember just reading a couple of weeks ago about after the Civil War, General Joe Johnston was on a ferry crossing a river, and he heard this young man boasting about how, oh, well, we may have been beaten in war, but I'm not subdued. And the general approached the young man and said, did you fight in the war? What unit were you in? And the young man said, I'm sorry, I had a little disability and I was unable to fight in the war. He said, well, young man, I did fight in the war. And I'm not only beaten, but I am subdued. People who are in the trenches have a much more elegant and realistic grasp of things than people who sit up in the stands and think it's all so simple and black and white. And if you're right and committed to right, it's always going to turn up white for you. No. It was the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, in particular the Jews who were of the diaspora, who were making the worst case out for Paul. But despite that, the brethren in the church in Jerusalem didn't share that, at least the leadership. It's a testimony to their exercise of charity that they refused to believe the rumors which were being spread concerning Paul's teaching. As they say, verse 21, they have been told about you that you're teaching this. And they don't say, and we believe it. They say others are teaching it, the rumors are spreading, but many, in fact, are being adversely affected by it. A testimony to the judgment of their charity. And here is as good a place as any to define what the judgment of charity is, because I think we often misunderstand what that is. We think the judgment of charity, well, what would you say it was? Should have handed out some paper and said, just write it down, a couple of sentences, hand it back in, and then we'll see what the responses are. We'll maybe save something like that for the open forum Bible study coming up in sometime in January or February. But anyway, what is the judgment of charity? Too often we think the judgment of charity means I have to regard lovingly my brethren. Is that what you think the judgment of charity is? I have to regard lovingly my brethren. So if I see them doing things I don't agree with or I question, I have to think, well, I'll labor here to put the best construction on it because that's the loving thing to do. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Of course, that's what it is. Wrong. That's but a fruit of the judgment of charity. The judgment of charity isn't our working ourselves up into a charitable frame of mind with regard to other people. Because if that were it, we'd never reach that point. love ourselves, naturally, more than anyone else. The judgment of charity is taking what the Bible says in John's first letter, that we love because God first loved us. We love because God first loved us. That's the foundation for the judgment of charity. The apprehension of God's love. And what kind of love was that? Was God saying, if you're right and you're always agreeable, I will love you. He loved us while we were yet sinners. And He demonstrated that love for us by giving the most precious thing He could, His own Son. That's the judgment of charity. To know that I have been loved, even in my sin. It's to know the merciful, healing love of God in Christ. And that's the foundation for then being merciful and loving towards others. But it's more than even that. Apprehending God's love first for me and then me loving others. It's apprehending that God loves others too. And if God isn't striking them down with lightning and causing them to obviously be shown to be ones who are out of His will, we shouldn't go to great lengths to bring down curses upon their heads either. But it's more than even that. It's the assumption, which is safe to make because Jesus tells us to make it, that our brethren love God too. And what they're doing is because they love God, not because they love their sin and want to pursue their sin before God. Then we get to our loving them. So you see all that's involved there? Knowing that I'm loved by God who loves me even when I'm unworthy. And knowing that that because of that, I should and am commanded to and can, I'm enabled to love others. But also, who am I loving? They're ones who themselves are loved by God. And they love God in return. And they love me in return. So, when you're walking in that, what I call that matrix, you're surrounded. You're in a world of love. And it's hard to make mistakes. The Christian life truly apprehended and lived out in community, not just in, you know, I'm sitting in my bedroom praying by myself, but in community, shouldn't be a world where it's hard to live that life and you're walking a tightrope and there are many false steps that will be made, but you must by Herculean effort avoid them all to maintain the good opinion of your brethren. It should be a world full of trampolines. Even if you are in a tightrope, you fall, you learn from the fall. It's not a capital sentence that you fall. That's the charity. That's the judgment of charity. That's what kept the spirit of these elders and James and others in the church at Jerusalem sweet and rightly regarding Paul with respect. And willing to suspend any kind of negative assessment of him and give credence to these rumors. Here's how it would work. Think that man is an apostle as James is an apostle. That man is serving by God's leading. That man loves God. That man is loved by God. God's love arrested him on the Damascus Road and changed his life. That man wouldn't go out doing those things. He loves God too much. He's too grateful to God for his salvation. He wouldn't do anything to violate God's holy law. And besides which, we love him too. Because he too has been made a brother in Christ to us. That's how the judgment of charity works. But it's also a testimony to the integrity of Paul that such rumors were viewed as incredible by those with true discernment. You see, it's not as though they had a lot of material that gave credence to these reports, at least not from Paul himself. The integrity with which he served the Lord gave the lie to those rumors. Here then was a reunion of rejoicing between Paul and the saints of Jerusalem in the church there. Each stood, served, and accepted one another in the grace and power and love of the Lord. While politically minded ones would view Paul as a hot potato to be shunned. There was nothing but a graciously loving reception awaiting him by this church. Too often politics gets into the church. And too often the church relies on the political process. I'm not saying that we just go up to a mountain and aren't good citizens. I'm saying God is sovereign. If we believe that, we believe that. If we don't, we make too much and rely too much upon the political process. It's been a temptation for the church throughout the ages. Not only church offices being made more full of splendor and pomp, such as bishops and archbishops and cardinals and popes, but still there's not enough power there. They have to rely on kings and emperors and begin to usurp their place and their power and their authority. Well, you know, it's not a great leap between organizing critical or Christian political action groups in order to get a candidate that lines up with all of our thinking and say, we'll put him into office. By hook or crook, we'll put him there. And then we'll be safe. Our nation will be safe. God doesn't rule over his people by the power of the sword. God restrains evildoers by the power of the sword. But he doesn't rule over his people. We don't obey our president or our governor or the city council and the ordinances and the laws of this land. We don't obey that because we're afraid that we'll go to jail if we disobey. Do we? You say, well, of course I do. I would speed every day if I didn't think I would have to pay a ticket. Really? Come on. Really? Isn't it true that when the Lord himself prompts you as you're speeding, look what you're doing. There may have been speeders here. I'm one myself. Got two speeding tickets over the course of 40 years. But all of us have speeding tickets. But I believe even the worst of us, who has a worse driving record, has been prompted by God's Holy Spirit and thought, I'm speeding. I better slow down. Not because the cops will see me, but because it's wrong as a Christian to do that. I truly believe if we had the ability to take account of the times we've done it, we will have restrained ourselves far more out of conscience sake under God than out of regard for the sword of the magistrate. No political maneuvering here. Paul's becoming a political liability. Let's keep our distance. Loving embrace. Such loving commitment is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Paul gives his report then. That's why he went to Jerusalem. And if you want to know why, it wasn't just to plunge bullheadedly into the sufferings. It was to give the report. Verses 18 and 19 tell of Paul's reporting to the leadership in the church at Jerusalem. By the way, the James referred to in verse 18 was himself an apostle, apparently. He was the leader of the Jerusalem church. Always, at least a man named James is referred to as the leader of that Jerusalem church, and most scholars agree it's the James the Less, or James the son of Alphaeus, one of the disciples of Jesus, who was himself an apostle, in distinction from James, the brother of John and the son of Zebedee. That James had already been executed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. We read of that. But this James the Lesser, with characteristic modesty, the apostle to the Gentiles, gave his report, telling not what wonderful things he had done, but of the wonders which God had done among the Gentiles. And this report is conspicuous in its character for one thing. It stands in stark contrast to so many reports we now receive, and that is, there ain't no appeals for cash in it. His report was full and detailed. He apparently related each and every occurrence of ministry. One by one, verse 19 says, he began to relate the things that God had done through his ministry. And I wonder if he threw in even a report of his sufferings. I don't know. But it was full and detailed. The more fully a faithful servant of the Lord reports his service, the more evident it should become to all that God has been the ultimate worker and that God should be the one to receive all the thanks and glory. While the worker, the servant of the Lord, may receive acknowledgement and appreciation and, yes, gratitude as being a faithful servant and instrument, God is the one to be glorified. We don't glorify any servants. And this is the appropriate response. Not only does Paul rightly tell that God was the true cause of his success and fruitfulness, but the leaders of the church in Jerusalem rightly perceived the very same thing. And accordingly, they glorify the Lord. It's good that we in Christian service be accountable to the church. For then we'll not only serve more circumspectly with the church leadership giving oversight, but we'll also, in our accounting, give our brethren greater cause to glorify God, because it's been God we've been following, and clearly so, and not our own impulses and desires. But then there arises this matter. The agitation and the rumors and all of that. That which is really going to be the source of Paul's sufferings. And we'll read about that, Lord willing, next week and consider it. But there's a determination on these leaders. Well, thank you, brother, for your report. Oh, and we glorify God for it. But now here's something we need to tend to. Here's an item of business we need to tend to. You see, all these reports have spread about you and something needs to be done about it. Here we give you a suggestion. And it is a suggestion. They're not in a position to tell Paul what to do. Paul is not accountable in terms of lines of authority to anyone in that church. He's an apostle. And he's only accountable to the collective apostolate. That's his court of original jurisdiction. Even though James is an apostle, James is not the apostolate. So they're not ordering him to do this, but they say, here's a suggestion. Do this. Do what we tell you. But first, see how Paul's teaching has been misrepresented. Paul had returned to a situation in Jerusalem and in the church there, which was charged with potential danger. The leaders of the church had exercised charitable trust in Paul's integrity, and so they were kept from being themselves unduly affected by these false charges, which were being circulated and fanned by Paul's opponents. Yet rumors were growing. And tensions were rising, even as the Bible makes clear in verse 20, even amongst those who had believed in Jesus. Thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed in Jesus, and they're all zealous for the law. Now, there's a problem. And you might expect Paul to come out and say, yeah, I agree with you. There's the problem, but it's not what you think it is. It's not me needing to explain myself. It's these people who are stunted in their growth. They haven't realized that the law is the shadows and Christ has come and they need to let go of the law, the ceremonial law and all of that. Didn't take that tact at all. And some who expecting to do so fault Paul here. They think, well, the poor man's so tired of all of his journeys and all he's suffered and even all he's had to push through in terms of non-support, if not opposition, from his own brethren to get to Jerusalem. He just gets there and collapses and says, okay, I'll do whatever you want. Well, that's not it at all. Those who believed in Jesus, why were they failing? Why were they accepting the rumors and beginning to think about it and have hard thoughts about Paul? Why were they failing? Did they have evidence? No. They were failing because of the very thing I said was being exercised by the leadership in that church. They were failing to give themselves over to the judgment of charity. They were thinking along the lines of something less than love here. They were thinking along the lines of perfect orthodoxy. And orthodoxy not as it is, in fact, but as they conceive it to be. Now, we want to be orthodox, but we all need to recognize who would stand up in this room and say, I've never had one of the doctrines I believe change. My conviction change regarding that. In all the years I've been a Christian, who would ever dare stand up and say something like that? So then obviously, if you've changed, you've had wrong convictions and maybe held them with zeal for a time. And has God thundered down upon you? Has He cursed your life? Has He struck you dead, blind, dumb during all that time? And you may have gotten into some tussles with brethren with whom you disagree. But have you not also been experiencing patience and love, even as you work out your salvation as others do? You see, these who had believed in Jesus were failing in the exercise of the judgment of charity and in trust in the Lord. The Lord could rein Paul in and bring Paul down if Paul's become a heretic. Paul did, in fact, teach freedom from the ceremonial law, which Christ had fulfilled. And we read all about that in Galatians. However, he was no despiser of the law, even the ceremonial law, which he declared to be a tutor to lead men to Christ. We note, respecting those circulating the charges against Paul, how there was a tendency for them to resist having done with the elementary things of the Lord and press on to mature understanding. That's their fault. And we've noted their failure in the judgment of charity itself. They who close their eyes and hearts to any fuller and truer teaching about redemption find that they become increasingly rumor mongers, fearfully viewing teachers of the truth as though they were wicked deceivers of men. I remember at the General Assembly years ago, this one fellow who always seemed to dig up dirt, or so it seemed. I was on a committee of commissioners serving with him, and he says, "Oh, Bill, there's a bag full of nasty stuff that's going to come out as we go over the minutes of this permanent committee. You'll see." I said, "Okay, I'll see. I don't want to see such things, but I'll see if it's there." And one or two little missteps came out, and this man was just going on and on and on about it. And I said, "Look, brother, is that all you've got? You're churning out rumors here. There's no evidence. Where does this come from? There's no evidence to support what you're saying. Now leave me alone." And he did. But not forever. That man came to me in repentance years later and asked forgiveness for that and other things. It's better when believers maintain grateful and loving zeal for the living Lord rather than their being supremely zealous for the law or for any systematic formulations of the Word of God. Better to have zeal for the living Lord than to have zeal for the Confession of Faith, our Westminster Confession of Faith. But we have zeal for the Confession of Faith appropriately only to the extent that it's truly reflective of the living God. Zeal without knowledge is a terrible thing. Zeal without grace and knowledge will turn men into persecutors of the truth. Note that. Persecutors of the truth. Are these believers who were zealous for the law persecuting a heretic? No. They're persecuting the champion of all the apostles. They'll become persecutors rather than submissive lovers of the truth. But the elders give this advice. They know they've got a problem. And they give this advice to Paul in an attempt to clear up the rumors and charges against the apostle. The action they suggested was clearly calculated to be a demonstration to everyone that Paul's teaching was a legitimate development from Judaism and not something antithetical to it. It's good that we do all that we can legitimately do to remove from the church those stumbling blocks which scandalize weaker brethren. I've been told over the years, not a lot, but sometimes, You know, you're using a word or a phrase there that some people are taking offense at. Why? I say. Well, they think it means this. Oh. And all I do is stop using it. I don't bother going around and say, you know, if you think this word or this phrase means this, you're just showing your ignorance, because it doesn't mean that, and I could prove it to you linguistically. Why do it? Just drop the phrase. Get rid of the scandal. It's the easier thing to do. And we'll all speak the language of Zion in heaven, and there won't be such problems. So we can get by with me dropping a few words from my plethora of vocabulary. It's good to remove these scandals. And yet, what are we to make of this advice? Well, here, let's be careful. We should be as charitable as possible from our great historical distance here as we seek to judge whether or not the elders' counsel to Paul was good or right or even loving. Even so, there does appear to be an inherent weakness in this counsel. They at Jerusalem who had believed in Jesus and taught the gospel for more than two decades there show themselves to be, if not personally, at least having a sympathy with those who are not very well liberated from the ceremonial laws. Accordingly, rather than focus their energies on the task of teaching converted Jews that the ceremonial laws had been wonderfully fulfilled in Christ, they determined to do something of a public relations demonstration with Paul. But Paul doesn't oppose it. Well, this is amazing. What do you think? The man's run out of gas here? Some do. Well, I think they're judging by their own standards as they have maybe run out of gas at certain points in their lives. But this man who had the determination to not stop his ears from his loving brethren at Tyre and Caesarea, crying and saying, don't go to Jerusalem, but to open his ears and hear them and say, because I hear you, you're breaking my heart. But I must go, I must go. Broken heart and all. You think when he gets in Jerusalem and they say, here, try a little public relations stunt here, that should do the trick. And if Paul really didn't think it would do the trick, do you think Paul would do it? The counsel James and the Jerusalem elders give appears to be wise in principle. Four men spoken of in verse 23 are clearly converted Jewish members of the Jerusalem church, for they are redeemed, they're referred to as those whom we have. We have four men. So these are Christians. But they're going to the temple. They're going to have their heads shaved, their vows end, pay the money, and have the sacrifice. How does that comport with being Christian and recognizing rightly that I'm saved by Christ alone? But as Jews, they had been trained to observe such ceremonial elements as the Nazarite vow, Numbers chapter 6. While Christ had fulfilled these ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses, it's clear that the early church elders and apostles universally rightly gave to these aspects a gradual, respectful burial. These men were not radicals. They were gradual. They were progressive reformers. They were not radicals. Radicals, you can have your theology, should be as radical as you want. It should be radical. It simply means to get to the root of a matter. But don't go tearing up the church by the roots. You do that, you violate what Jesus said about letting the wheat and tares grow together. Because in the economy of God and by the grace and power of God, it is a fact that a man can be a tare today and transformed into wheat tomorrow. You go tearing up both, and you have God to answer to, and that won't be pleasant. Oh, these apostles. Now, in the Gentile churches, of course, there's never been any being raised in the law of Moses. And so, of course, there you could begin with the liberty and the fulfillment of Christ and all of that. But with these Jews, it takes some time for gradual learning and learning how this law plays its proper function and role and isn't the exaggerated thing they make of it. At the same time, the Jerusalem elders assured Paul that they did respect Gentile freedom from the customs of the ceremonial law. That's why they mention what they do in verse 25, just taking that from the Council of Jerusalem. And this is pretty open, isn't it? Here's all you have to do. Stay a member in good standing of the church in Jerusalem and the Gentile churches all round about, if you were a Gentile. Abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. And from blood. Don't drink the blood. From what's strangled and from fornication. You do that, you do well. That was the council determination. Talk about liberty. There's a lot you could do there that, of course, implicitly doesn't give license to murder and so forth. But still. Paul could, though, in good conscience, submit to this council and act on it, seeking to be a Jew to the Jews. And yet the event will show that this council was inadequate to remove the animosity against Paul. And I think Paul knew it. That's my opinion. I'll ask him soon and find out. I think Paul knew that. Respectful observance of ceremonial cleansing is no substitute for the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, nor is it an effective shield against the hatred of those determined to have a less radical cleansing than that of the soul by the blood of Jesus. But then why did Paul do it? Why didn't Paul turn things around and say, "Brethren, I see you're not a very reformed church here. You need to realize that we're free from the law. Oh, yes, we obey it as sons, but we're not slaves to it." Well, it's to Paul's credit that he adopted the advice given to him by these Jerusalem elders. But we'll find from our reading the verses following our passage that the very thing they advised, rather than clear away the charges against Paul, served to stir up anger and further charges against him to a fever pitch. Yes, we may wonder why Paul wasn't more resolute in his urging these elders to take their stand on liberty in Christ. It could be that had he been so resolute in resistance against their counsel, they would have been inclined to give credence to the charges that were piling up against Paul. Oh, so then is Paul a man pleaser? Is he saying, "I don't want to offend these people, these elders even"? I think this apostle was so loving that he would bend over backwards. He would not break the law in any respect. Nothing he did was wrong and illegal. As a Jew, he could rightly do these things. But it wasn't right for the Gentiles to get into the shadows now that the shadows have been fulfilled in Christ. The body of the old economy was there lying slain by the life of the resurrected Christ. But the corpse had not been buried, and for those who had been nurtured and received their life through that corpse, it was the only right and loving thing to do to give it a respectful and not a rushed burial. But more than that, I think Paul would rather die than give offense to the least of his brethren. What we do know is that Paul submitted to this council, which wasn't in itself wrong, but which in this instance was inadequate to do what those giving it said they hoped it would do. The lesson is this. There are times when people such as these Jerusalem elders can't learn except by the failures of themselves and their own plans. In this case, I believe Paul knew that. But instead of railing against them in order to win them, he thought, "I'll do it. I'll do it." And I think further, I think this, he knew that in this demonstration of his respect for the ceremonial law, for any among those thousands who were railing against him and feeding on the rumors, if anyone there was desirous of knowing the truth, desirous of exercising faith and love in the situation, even this crumb of demonstration would be enough to get them to see the truth and rejoice in it. Paul condescends to the weakness of his brethren all around here, and for that gracious condescension, he, not they, will pay the painful price of failure to clear these rumors. Sounds like someone else we know, doesn't it? Who bears with our weaknesses, not out of any political realism kind of perspective, but out of love and patience and trust in the sanctifying work of His ordinances and that other Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who not only bears with our weaknesses, this Savior, but who heals us by His wounds and gives us life by His death. Are we in Him? And if so, are we becoming more like Him? Let's sing together. From the